Good morning. It is good to be here at the feast here at Kimberling. It is amazing the precious memories that you folks have left me. They are sweet and they will always be in my mind. It is something that I will always carry with me wherever I may be. And for this, I am thankful and grateful to you that I have met you and that I have known you. And I carry with me not only the sound of your voices, but also the sounds of your laughter. And boy, what a joy. And oh, what a thrill. The messages that we have been receiving, boy, I was literally stunned yesterday by Mr. John Rickenbach. He gave one of the most inspiring messages that I have ever heard. In fact, part of the message that I'm going to deliver today, he gave it, maybe about 8-9 years ago. I'm going to borrow some of his lines. Actually, it's a lesson that I learned many years ago from a sermon that he gave here in Kimberling many years ago. He is a very inspiring individual. I doubt very much whether I will ever reach his capacity as a speaker, but you know, I will give it a try. My message, of course, will be short because of the fact that there are others that are coming before me. I will try to get as quickly to the point as possible. Hopefully, I can inspire you. Hopefully, I can motivate you. That is, of course, what I am attempting to do. Having said that, I will begin. The dawning of a new age is at hand. Already, the handwriting on the wall is there for all to see and read. What is it that people generations from now will be talking about then? We will never retreat. We shall never surrender, and we will never give up and quit. Distant generations from now, when the final chapter of the Church of God shall have been written in this day and age, seated there before the patriarch of the family, a child of 7 shall say, "Sir, would you please tell me once again who they were? And would you please, sir, tell me once again why they were?" As the elderly figure of a man prepares to give answer, a voice from the distant past shall be heard in that hour, the voice of one Joel the prophet. "Hear this, you elders, and pay attention, all you who dwell in the land. Has the likes of this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Go and tell it to your children, and your children to their children, and their children to the next generation, that once among the inhabitants of the earth there walked a people who wrestled not against flesh and blood, even as it is written in Ephesians 6 verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against evil spirits in high places." Yes, evil spirits in high places, who once in the long ago knew what it was to live in splendiferous beauty, in a world created so beautiful that upon seeing it, the angels shouted for joy. But an archangel, upon hearing that God Almighty intended to share this beauty with mere flesh and blood human beings, was beside himself. And so, he plotted to do the unimaginable. "To be," wrote Isaiah in chapter 14, verse 14, "to be like the Most High God, to be the number one, to be the one who literally disagreed with his creator." That is exactly, folks, what this being who had everything going for him, who had proved that he was worthy of trust, decided that, look, if I cannot have this world, nobody else will. And incredible as it may seem, that is exactly what he did. And yet, tragically, he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. Having lost the campaign to overthrow his creator, having been thrown down to this earth, he proceeded to destroy it. The earth, we read in Genesis 1 verse 2, became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But God, our God, was not going to allow anyone to interfere, much less to stop him from following through with his objectives. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Yes, God thought long and hard, where do I begin to fix this mess? In this world of darkness, where do I start? And God said in verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. How interesting that once again this world is in darkness. This world is once again destroyed by the foibles of mankind, by their so-called leadership. And out of this destruction, out of this darkness, we who are here today are that strong beam that blinds those that live in darkness. Yea, we are the children of light and children of the day. We are not, continued Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Is it any wonder then that we are the most hated and the most despised? That the sounds of our voice, when people know that we are Sabbath keepers, that the sounds of our voice annoys them, that they don't want nothing to do with us or hear what we have to say, because in their minds they think that we are trying to convert them. And wherein in the scriptures do you find God commanding us to try to convert individuals? Try as hard as we might. Try as hard as we can. We cannot convince them. It is only up to God. Our responsibility to God Almighty, to our Heavenly Father, is to live that life worthy of our high calling. And that, beloved brethren, entails a great responsibility in our shoulders. Because when everything starts coming down, when everything starts going mad in this world, and people, families, friends, neighbors, communities turn against each other, we will be that beacon of hope that people will remember, though they now criticize us, though now we are the butt of their jokes. But then we will not be. That is the responsibility that is placed in our shoulders, brethren. We have to live our lives according to God's will for our own good and for the benefit of mankind. You have no choice in the matter. The only time that you had a choice in the matter was when you were called to the work, and then you had to decide, will I follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or will I stay with the crowd? Will I seek repentance as God brings me to it and as He leads me, or shall I stay with the crowd? Right then and there was the only decision and choice that you had. Once you went into the waters of baptism, it no longer became a choice. It became a responsibility for you as well as for me. And yet, we are one of the most hated, one of the most despised. And our crime before humanity, we are worshipers and lovers of the only true God. And we all stand convicted. We all face that crime. But you know what? We face it joyfully. And we will face it gladly.
Yes, what is it, brethren, that people will be talking about then, when everything has come crashing down and they enter that millennium? They will be talking about a people who never quit, who never surrendered, and they never gave up and quit. It is interesting, as I was preparing this sermonette, how does one go about not retreating? How does one go about not surrendering? How does one go about not giving up and quit? Because that is the easiest step that all of us here can take. And I hope we never do that, because that will be your tragedy, even as Lucifer himself suffered that tragedy. And I thought about it, and I thought that I would give you these last words to conclude. They are to be found in Amos, the 5th chapter, verse 6, and then verse 8. It states in Amos 5, verse 6, "Seek the eternal, and you shall live." Verse 8, Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Eternal is his name. Blessed be the Almighty. Blessed be the Most High God forever and ever, because we have appeared today before his holy presence to honor and worship the one and only true God.
Well, welcome to the feast. If you had to pick one book in the Bible to live by, which book would it be? One book out of the Bible, which book would it be? Now, I'm saying to live by, not necessarily for the increase of knowledge or of history or of the law, but how to live this human life. Which book? I don't know whether or not I'll be on tune with you, but I've lived through my 6th decade, and I'm well into my 7th. I know how to live a bad life. If I use my own intellect, I'm not so sure about living a good life. Paul laments in the book of Romans is very clear to me. Paul said, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." We all need instruction in the right way to live. And none of us that know it instinctively. It has to be taught to us. We can't do it on our own. Not possible. But back to my first question. Which book in the Bible would you pick to live your life by? My choice is the book of James. It's a small little book in the Bible, but very important. James was Jesus's earthly half-brother. I say half-brother because we know his father was God the Father. But they had the same mother. It seems that he was one of four brothers of Jesus. And we can prove that by going to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. The book of Mark, chapter 6, and verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things?" In other words, where did he learn these things? "And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even with such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work, save that he laid hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." The implication here is that even Jesus' brothers and sisters were not supporting his teachings. His very family including James. The New Testament scriptures show that Jesus appearing to James after converted, and he converted James, his earthly brother. And that can be proven at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. He goes on to say in verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of time. Paul considered himself not to be a real apostle. The implication here is that even James' brothers and sisters were not supporting his teaching. No, they weren't. It must have been at that time that Jesus converted James, his earthly brother. Most scholars put a date of between AD 4, 45, and 49, making James the first book of the New Testament. It's the very first scripture to be written down as scripture. As Jesus' brother, this is very fitting. We can begin reading in verse 1 of 15. Which I did read, I'm sorry about that. The book of James in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. We're to call it a joyful thing to be tempted. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Joyful over temptations. Temptations lead to death. But we're to consider, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Makes us patient. We can wait for things. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. How do we know that James, who wrote the book of James, was the brother of Jesus? There are three men named James in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, was an apostle and one of the 12. And James, the son of Alphaeus, was an apostle, not one of the 12, but one of those sent out to preach. The remaining James was Jesus' brother, who was neither an apostle or a disciple of Christ. In the previous scriptures, we read verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James is not included as an apostle. The clincher is the way James introduces himself. In verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go to Jude, the book of Jude, 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It has the same flow. Jude 1 and James 1. You will see the great similarity between both opening verses. Now, I know that Jesus had four earthly brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And I have little doubt that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And his other brother, Judas, wrote the book of Judas. The most attractive thing about the book of James is the positive way the writer presents God's word. Most scholars put a date of between AD 45 and 49, making James the first book of the New Testament. And as James' brother, this is very fitting. When you're having a problem, in your life, or in your church life especially, Don't be depressed. Look on the problem in the correct light. God is showing interest in you. The very creator of the universe is taking a look at your life. His creative force is working on your character to bring it to perfection. What a joy the overcoming of the temptation is. In verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to men all liberally, and upbraideth not, and shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If we ask questions of God, don't do it just because. Make sure it means something, that it has meaning to you, and it would have meaning to God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. We ask God for wisdom, and he'll get it. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And for let not that man think that he shall receive on anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable in all his ways. When you're having problems in your church life, again, don't be depressed. Look on the problem in their correct light. God is showing interest in you. The very creator of the universe is taking a look at your life. His creative force is working on your character to bring it to perfection. What a joy the overcoming of temptations is. When we have a problem either in our personal lives or relating to the church, just ask God in prayer and he will give you the answer to the problem, 100%. However, the scriptures tell us, don't run the problem over in your own mind and pick and choose which answer you would like. Don't do that. All problems have more than one answer, and sometimes the right answer is not what you think you want. In fact, most of the time it isn't. He will only answer prayer that is pure and from the heart. He won't answer double-minded people. Verse 9, let that brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. In God's kingdom, material wealth will have no value. None at all. Will have no value at all. I like to compare it to a ship on the ocean. And how valuable is water to the ship? Well, if it's got a hole in the side of it, it's not very valuable, is it? And in God's kingdom, what material wealth is a ship with a hole in the side of it? It won't give you anything. Those who enter the kingdom without having had material wealth will be spiritually far ahead of the so-called rich. Spiritually. Riches can deflect our thoughts from the true God. I wish I had had experience with riches, but I haven't. Real riches, real as the world sees them. But I'm glad I haven't. Because there's a benefit to that. Those who enter the kingdom without having had material wealth will be spiritually far ahead of the so-called rich, and riches can deflect our thoughts from the true God. He knows what we need and will supply it. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when his lust hath conceived, It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it has finished, bringeth forth death. There are no the perfect gifts come from the Father. In Him, His will is for us to be perfect first fruits in His kingdom. That's what He wants for us. We must leave the old man behind and cultivate a new man who understands how we have been grafted onto the vine of Christ. We must be doers of the word. We can't just sit at home and watch DVDs and tell people, oh, well, you know, I belong to the Church of God. I keep the Sabbath. Turn the channel. We have to be doers. We have to go out in the world and show our faith. Show that we've been grafted onto the vine of Christ. Doers of the words. In other words, be like Christ. When I was learning to ride a bicycle, I fell down many times and skinned myself. I had some really bad cuts on my knees from falling down on the bicycle. I fell many times. However, in order to learn, I had to keep doing it over and over. If I wanted to be a perfect bike rider, I would have had to practice every day of my life. To be a perfect bike rider, to be able to ride that bicycle as fast as I possibly could and balance it and do all of the things that people can do on a bicycle, it would require a lifetime effort. We want to be perfect Christians. Isn't that our goal in life? To be perfect Christians? Be you perfect? We must practice Christ's teachings every day of our lives until we are perfect. And we will attain that. Not in this life, not in this body that we have, but we will attain perfection eventually. Let's read on to verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, this is the hard one, this is really my hard one, seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And by the way, what they mean, what is meant here by fatherless and widows is people who cannot help themselves, who have been brought in their life to a point of helplessness. In those days, to be a widow was a form of helplessness because the male was the dominant character in the family and in business and in any other enterprise. And to be a widow, especially an older widow, was practically a death sentence, as it is today in many of the countries of the Middle East. So what that means is we're to watch over people who cannot watch over themselves. This is a very short admonition. And it also very hard to keep. How many times have I had the desire to show how brilliant I am? How many times have I been wrong and refused to admit it? More times than I want to admit. I don't want to admit how many times I've been wrong. This is not godly behavior. Trying to put a leg up on my brother. Oh, I'm smarter than you, I'm better looking than you, I'm richer than you. That's not Christian. And we all do it to a lesser degree. Visit the fatherless and the widows. Care for those who can't care for themselves, especially in God's church. You can't live in two worlds at the same time. You must be Christ or the world. You can't be both. I truthfully believe in my heart you cannot be a millionaire and be a Christian. I think you have to give away some of your material wealth first. Not all of it. You know, it's God's wealth and God knows that we need things. But to have much more than you can possibly need, I think it's almost sinful. And James, the book of James, tells us that it is. Can't live in two worlds. There's no compromise between the two. Well, I've gone through one chapter, the whole chapter in the book of James. And I urge you greatly to study this little book on a regular basis. It's a very, very, very enlightening book. And it tells us, it basically tells us how to have a relationship with Christ and His Father. And it puts it in a way that we can understand. Most of the principles of a Christian life are contained in these few chapters. If I can only begin to live my life as James tells us to, I know I will have a much greater understanding of the rest of God's words in the Bible. I would love to go through the whole book with you, but I'm sure that I would get hoarse and you wouldn't like me very much and you'd get very tired of my voice. But you can do that at home. In your Bible, read a few short sentences, not chapters, but just a few short sentences every day out of the book of James. And you'll learn how best to have a relationship with God the Father and His Son. Again, study this book and it will enrich your life.
It's been a wonderful feast so far. Now my wife and I have not been here since 1999. We've been to all our feast sites, but we have not been here. But it's good to be here again, and it's good to see all of you. I was telling someone that I believe it's my 44th feast. And I was one of these people who's a total and complete biblical illiterate. I did everything but read the Bible. You know, if they would have asked me to look for the book of Hezekiah, I would still be looking. That's how much I knew about it. Never dreamed that the time would come when I would be standing before anyone speaking about God's truth and God's way. You know, this past Monday's paper, October the 1st, the Springfield News Leader picked it up over in the place in which we're living. Couldn't help but notice some of the things, some of the problems that they are having there. And the one had to do with drugs and especially meth. And I think that, I guess it's in Springfield where they have run a lot of the people out who had the chemicals from which they're making the meth. So now they say all they do is go across to the next county and buy what they need and bring it back and make their meth. Many people, young people, minds have been destroyed as a result of that. Also within the paper it said that the U.S. has reached a death toll of 2,000 in Afghanistan. And they say that it is climbing steadily over the last month. Of course, in politics, there's a couple of people here in this area who are running. I think McCaskill, I think it's a lady, and Atkins, that they're running against each other. There's another one about, I think it's in Washington, D.C., where it says a vanishing babysitter from 20 years ago. They want to make sure they keep that before the eyes of the people to see if they can find her, if she's still alive. I don't think it looks good. And there's another article in there pertaining to the remaining convicted criminal, just a murderer, in the Washington, D.C. area, one of the snipers, because it's the 10th anniversary of that. Of course, one was executed, and the other younger guy was given a life sentence. You know, I live in Evanston, Illinois. We are one of the northern suburbs of Chicago. And in Chicago, I think I heard this last week or two, that over the last 3 years, there have been something like 113 teenagers and younger who have been killed in the city of Chicago. That's almost hard to believe as you begin to look at it. I think there were two that were killed the day that we came here. You know, we have very few murders in Evanston, but just a couple of weeks ago, we had a 14-year-old who was shot and killed by a 19-year-old. As far as I know, it's about the first teenager killed there in maybe 10 years or more. And then a Northwestern University student, Northwestern University is in Evanston, was found dead in Lake Michigan. Left the party, and after that, they don't know what happened to him until they finally found his body in Lake Michigan. You know, we live in a troubled world. The God of this present world has done thoroughly what he has wanted to do. And much of it has been as a result of his lies, his deceit, and the power that God has given him. Our world is indeed troubled. And of course, the God of this world is Satan the devil. I know on the Day of Atonement, I gave a sermon about it all began in the Garden of Eden. Man has not been the same since then. It all began there. No, in our world, the political systems, the educational system, the religious systems, they are all of Satan the devil. People are going to be shocked when they finally see things the right way. They're going to be shocked to see this world as it will be. You know, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be good to live in a world free of war, of crime, and to have peace and safety and all of the good things that we look forward to? You know, most people love nothing more than to have peace and safety and prosperity and happiness. Even the criminals like to have that. They just go about trying to get it the wrong way too often. We'd rather stay away from the things that has brought about suffering and death. And that's what has happened to the human race. Now, fellow brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, there is a world coming in which none of these problems will exist. And that world is the coming kingdom of God. And that's what I would like to speak about today. The coming kingdom of God. Now, I hear so much these days about many would like to love nothing more than to have small government. In other words, to them, that means no government. If you have no government, what are you going to have? Anarchy and everything negative you can think of. We've got to have government. You know, the original leaders of this country, when they decided to establish a government, they said, well, let's go out and just do what we want to do. What did they do? They wrote a constitution. Because we were to be one government united. And there had to be laws. There had to be things in order to direct the people. The government of God is going to have regulations. And it's going to be a government, one for all of the people and not just for a few of the people. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And see what it says about the kingdom of God. What it is going to be. I know sometimes if we're not careful, we can easily overlook these scriptures. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. says in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. For the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There will be revelations. There will be. Notice Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 5. It says, "There shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge from the sight of his eyes, neither reprove from the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." What is righteousness? According to the Bible definition. Let's turn over to Psalms 119, 172. Because these are going to be the regulations of God's kingdom. Psalms 119, 172. Psalms 119, 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your words." He says, For all of thy or your commandments are righteousness." This government is going to have regulations based on the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have another God before me. You should not serve idols. You should not use God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You are not to bear false witness or be a big liar. And then he says, "You shall not covet." Those commandments and all of the ramifications of them. We can go back to the books of Moses and we can see those ramifications. Christ himself expanded on them. But that government will be based on the laws of God. Wouldn't it be good if we live in a world today that believes in observing the laws of God? How many people do you know today who believe in that? Even the preachers that will be preaching this coming Sunday, they would tell you, "We no longer have to observe the Sabbath." You know, it's amazing. I think Gary was speaking earlier this week, and he mentioned about the quote-unquote gay life movement. You know, years ago, I heard some debates on the radio in St. Louis. And that was when the gays were just beginning to get their foot in the door. And they would have ministers on there with them. Do you know there was not a minister when they said, "Well, love me"? There was not a minister that said, go to 1 John, I think it's chapter 5, verse 3. The love of God is that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. None of them would quote that. And the main reason why, because they know there's a fourth commandment, say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So that's what we see today. We see where there's a lifestyle that's permeating our society that is degenerate, it's ungodly, it's sickening. And if we're not careful and watch our kids, some of these people are going to do all they can to try to turn them to become the way that they are. Now, how big is this government going to be? How big will it be? Will it be the size of Kimberling? No, Springfield? Chicago? How big will it be? Notice Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. I know that there are some that say, oh, we need small governments. And I think that comes from a lot of people who are big companies would love nothing more than take control of this country. The smaller the government, the easier it would be for them to take over and do what they want to do. That's just my opinion, but that's the way I look at it. You might meet me later and say, Tom, I don't agree with you. You're entitled to that. You're entitled to that. But Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Notice what it says. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. Not a part of it, but the entire earth will be under one government. Over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Well, it's going to be a lot bigger than this country, isn't it? And you know, that would only be the beginning. God's kingdom will start at Jerusalem. It will spread through all of Israel to fulfill the promises that God has made to Israel. From there, we'll go out to the entire world. How long it's going to take, I don't know. Maybe 10 years. Maybe longer. But you know, eventually, God's kingdom can easily expand out to the entire universe. He owns all of it, so why can't He do that? And if we're born in the very family of God, why can't we go out there? God has made us become a part of His family. He is recreating Himself, and we are some of the first to have that wonderful opportunity to do so. I want you to notice the structure of that government. There's a structure. It's not going to be haphazard, but it's going to be structured. Christ will be the king of it here on earth to begin with. Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. In verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies with him, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress, the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, in verse 16, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, He's going to be the King over all this earth when He returns. But it won't stop there. There'll be no political elections. We will not go home tonight, maybe, and sit down and look at a debate between two men who are running for president of the country. We will not pick up our newspapers and look at our television and maybe see some people running for senators or representatives. There'll be no elections. Notice up Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Almost right across the page. Chapter 17, verse 14. So these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice what it says at the end of this verse. And they that are with him are called by the great God, and chosen by God, as David mentioned. God calls us through His love and mercies and kindness. He leads us to repentance. And then if we accept the sacrifice of Christ, and if we are baptized, well then, He gives us His Holy Spirit. He chooses us. But notice it says the last word in this verse. And faithful. We must remain faithful until the very end. Called, chosen, and faithful. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's our future. Back in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, it says, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azel. Yea, you shall flee, like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Eternal your God shall come. And he said, and all the saints with thee. Yes, when Jesus Christ returns, everyone who has been called and chosen by God will have remained faithful, beginning from Abel, up until the time that Christ returned, will be with Jesus Christ when His feet stands on that Mount of Olives. Every one. Hopefully that includes you and that includes me. Now God the Father has chosen those today to rule under Christ in the kingdom of God. He's the one that does the election. He's the one that makes the decisions. We can't lose sight of our magnificent future. Our great God is preparing for us. When people began to go astray in God's kingdom, who is going to point the way? You ever stop to think this is going to be you and me to begin with? In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21, notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. You know, we live in this world We're seeing all the sufferings of it in our own families, friends of ours, and as we pick up our newspapers each day, as we look at the news on television each day. And of course, we would not want to see that happen again. No, I wouldn't want to see it happening again. There's so much suffering in this world. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, beginning in verse 20. And though the Eternal gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed in the corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And notice verse 21. And your ears shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Wouldn't that be good if that could happen today? But in God's kingdom, that's going to take place. And I think that we and all of those that God has chosen who would be in God's family would have the responsibility of doing the same. This is the way. Walk in this way, not what you're doing. There'll be no crime. There'll be safety. Notice Zechariah again. It's not too far from here. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. Now, this is such a beautiful picture here. I think I'm getting that age now where one of these big, strong, young buff can come in and cause me a lot of problems. And, you know, these guys lift these weights, but they got muscles bulging up here. There's no way I'm going to be able to grab one of them and do anything with them, you know, if he decided to jump me. As I read this, I always think about being a little boy. You know, I was born in Jackson, Tennessee, and we did play on the streets. No, back there then, we didn't lock our, well, we hooked the screen on the doors. Air conditioning, the only place I knew about air conditioning in town was a theater called the Cool Melco. And we would go there on, I think, Friday nights to the movies, and we'd cool out real good and go home back to the heat. And that's the way it was. Many people did not even, at that time, did not even have electricity. That meant they had no fans. So what would we do? Well, a shotgun-like house. We open the front door, hook the screen, open the back door, hook the screen, open the windows, and we go to sleep. We weren't worried about it, about it bothering us. We probably have anything anyway from coming to steal. But by the same token, we weren't worried about it. That was back when I was a boy. I've also heard that in big cities like St. Louis and other places, when it became hot in the summer, that the families would take their blankets and go out to the park and sleep overnight. You can't stay in the park today after 11 o'clock at night. If you do, they come in and want to know why you're here. And if you gave them too much lip, they'd lock you up. That's the way it is now. But I'm just telling you what has happened since, I guess, the 20s and the 30s. This is a beautiful scripture here, beginning in verse 3. Thus says the Eternal, I am returned unto Zion, this is chapter 8, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. And the mountain of the Eternal Host, the holy mountain. Thus says the Eternal Host, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, those of us that have the white hair and have no hair, we should dwell in the streets of Jerusalem if we're there and we're physical flesh and flesh and blood human beings. Shall dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. I think it was 1995. I think there was some over 600 people, I believe, in Chicago, where we had a real hot spell. You know, we're there, if it gets 95 about 3 days in a row, well, then it's almost a heat wave. And they begin to tell people all types of precautions they need to take. Because we don't see too many 95 to 100 days there. But back at that time, it was hot for several days. I think some 600 people or more died from the heat. Most of them were elderly people. And you want to know the reason why many of them died? They were afraid to open their windows. And they stayed in their homes, and their homes became almost like ovens. And they died in their homes because of fear. In God's kingdom, the older people would not need to worry about that and to die from fear as those people did. Let's continue to read. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And I know we used to play in the streets. We didn't worry about it. We weren't that many cars anyway. Maybe a car come through every 3 or 4 minutes. We get out of waiting and we could start playing again. But the girls and the boys will be playing in the streets. We don't have to worry about pedophiles. We don't have to worry about human trafficking, where they will go out and kidnap young kids for some degenerate means in so many cases. And maybe some just to sell them for money to someone who's desperate to have a young child. You don't have to worry about that. Go in the streets and play and go. And mama won't come looking for you and dad won't come looking for you wondering where are you. Because they know that you'll be safe. And I'm talking about God's kingdom and what it will be like. You know, there was a time that we had a booklet in The World Tomorrow called The Wonderful World Tomorrow. What will it be like? There'll be no war. I read about some 2,000 of our young men and women who've been killed in Afghanistan. And many of them are still dying over there. But no war. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I've gotten to the point these days, I'm trying to be fundamental on a lot of things. And you know, it's so easy to get off on a lot of other things, which are good. But I think that sometimes we should stick pretty close to the fundamentals as much as possible. So I try to be as fundamental as possible. We have another minister there who does a good job going the other way, so I go this way. That way, well, we have both sides of it covered. But Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and the word of Isaiah the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the eternal house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and he shall beat their swords into plowshares. Swords, a weapon of war, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, our helicopters that are well armed with missiles, our tanks that are well armed, and any other type of warfare weapon that would be used, it won't exist to take those and make tractors and combines and things like that out of them. Let's do something productive with them rather than something that's destructive. So we won't even learn war anymore. It'll be something of the past. Again, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And even the animals are going to change. Their nature will change. I need to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 for that. You know, I like to look at the animal channels. And I saw something a little while back where on this animal farm, there was a cub, a mountain cub, that was raised with a baby lamb. And they show pictures that they begin to grow up. They'd be walking down the road together. Even showed that as the lion became adult and also the lamb, they were still walking down the streets together. Just like you might say brothers and sisters. The lion didn't look at the lamb as dinner. They just walked down together. And I think that if anything tried to bother the lamb, the lion would protect them. But I think one day what happened was the lion got so far ahead of the lamb that another animal did attack the lamb and killed it. But this one lion never did anything toward this lamb to try to kill it and to try to eat it. Now, this is on the animal channel because, you know, things like that where they're going to show you. So I looked at it, and I know the nature would be changing God's kingdom, though. I don't think it'd be a case where we might see something like that because the lion is still a predator. And, of course, they like nothing more than have a nice lamb for a meal. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, it says, "A wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, become a poisonous snake, and the winged child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. No worry. Then, so they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the eternal, and as the waters cover the sea." That'd be a flat tax. There will be a flat tax. You know, a tithe, as you look at it, it's a tax. As we look at taxes. And that is what took care of the temple and everything else there in Israel. And if you have a kingdom where everybody's going to pay 10%, no need for a police force because there's no crime. No need for supporting a standing army because there won't be any wars. Can easily make it on the 10%. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, as I read this, just remember that Abraham, a long time before this, paid tithe to Melchizedek. It has always been a principle in God's word that tithing, 10%, is paid. and it will not change in God's kingdom. And of course, I'd have to be for the second one too, because it said Egypt don't come down to Jerusalem for the feast. God said he's going to plague them and what have you. But Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. You all curse with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now therewith, says the eternal host, that I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that you shall not have room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the chime in the field, says the eternal host. He says, in all nations, that is yet future. Of course, now it's referring to anyone in general now who would do that. But he said, all nations shall call you blessed. And you shall be a delightsome land, says the eternal host. I won't go and read about Abraham, but as I said before, he paid tithes. We can read where Jacob said he would pay tithes. And the commandment to Israel was to pay a tithe. Matter of fact, to pay a second tithe for themselves to do what we're doing today, to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we live in a world today ruled by Satan the devil. And it's not the greatest environment to live in. But there is a coming world government. Over it would be our Lord Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. One that our great God and Father is preparing us to serve under, that same Jesus Christ. A world for all the people and for all nations. It will produce all that is good and ultimately eternal life for those who desire it. And that's most, I believe, of mankind when they begin to understand God's truth. There is indeed coming a wonderful, happy world tomorrow. And we will, if we choose, be an important part of it. A very important part of it. God the Father and Jesus Christ wants us there. They want us to be there. But of course, another side of the fence, there's one that hates us, we heard in the sermonette today, who do not want us there. As we heard, he is our enemy, and to him we are his enemies. And there's only one person that can keep you out and keep me out. That's me and that's you. We're the only ones. God has paved the way, and he is the one that's saying, I want you to be a son or a daughter of mine. That is what. I had a couple more scriptures. I hope I'm not going over too much. That I would like to read. Just give me a second to find it. I'm not going to ask you to talk to each other, but. There's something else in the structure of that kingdom that I did want to read. Oh, I know where it is now. No, Jesus Christ is going to be the head of that kingdom. And I would not go to these scriptures, I will only mention them. You can write them down if you choose to do so. No, David is going to be the king over all of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 24. The resurrected David is going to be the king over all of Israel. The 12 apostles will be over one of the tribes of Israel. one over one tribe and one over the next tribe and what have you. You can read that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 28. Each of the apostles will be over one of the tribes of Israel. And what about us? In Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, the parable of the pounds. And if we use what God has given us to the point that He's said that we have deserved 10, if we have 10 pounds, He said, if you multiply those by 2, He said, then you have 10 cities. Yes, God would put some of us over 10 cities to begin with. 5, if you've done half as good and you have 5, well then He says 5 cities. And of course, if you're not, if you have only, I know they used to say if you barely squeeze in the door, we used to say that, which I don't know whether it's necessarily true in a lot of cases. He said, well, you still would be over one city. We will be given responsibility to govern in God's kingdom. I can say, look, I'm not going to go through those scriptures for the lack of time. But just remember again, the only one that can keep you out of the kingdom of God and to inherit the riches and also the rewards that we've been promised is you. The one that keep me out is me.